Well, greetings, everybody. It's so nice to be back, but not in this condition with a sprained ankle. And let me just give you a bit of advice. If you must do something to your ankle, break it. Don't just sprain it. Because they tell me it would have been healed before now if it had been broken. And that a sprain takes a lot longer. And I'm still working with it regularly, twice a day. And Dr. Lochner assures me that I'll be as good as ever in maybe another 2, 3, 4, 6 months. Today I have good news for you. Very good news. This church needs a reawakening. This church needs a spiritual reawakening if ever a church did. We also need a reawakening in our writing and in our preaching. We need an awakening from preaching a doctrine of gloom and agony and today's bad news. And we need to begin preaching the good news of the world tomorrow. And that's what we're going to do from this minute on, and I'm announcing it now. I wonder how many of you saw this in the current, I think it's Newsweek. Yeah, it's Newsweek. On the newsstands now. The boom in doom. The boom of how religious people are sounding the message of doom. I read that eagerly because I was just sure I would see our name in there as one of those that are spreading the message of doom. Thankfully, I didn't find it there. We were not mentioned. And how we escaped, I don't know. I just thank God for it. A test was made some time recently on a good many thousand people. A sort of survey. When there has been bad news, real seriously bad news, and the papers have been filled with it more than ordinarily, people become depressed. In the retail store, spending begins to slow down, and it costs them millions of dollars. But if some good news happens that makes the people generally happy, which is not often, sales pick up in the stores immediately, and people begin to spend. And I want to tell you, brethren, when we begin to quit preaching the bad news of today's world and begin to preach the good news of the world tomorrow, you're going to see the income of this work jump up once again. Now, we cannot preach the good news of tomorrow's world in the kingdom of God if we don't show them the contrast. I say that it is necessary that we say a few things about the bad news of today and give the reason and the cause and why it is bad and why it's going to be good in the future. And that's the way we started out. That's the way I started out 43 years ago. And instead of gossip and rumors, and on especially if it's bad news, oh, how we do love to gossip and carry that rumor on if there's any bad news, or if it is of a derogatory nature, or if it's something we think other people will look down on, will frown on, and will think is bad. That do we love to proclaim. I don't mean the people next to you, I mean you, every one of you. And that is going to have to stop. And I say that on the authority of Jesus Christ. It's not my idea. 43 years ago, God conferred on me, not on the church, not on a team, not on a partnership, because Garnet Ted was only 3 years old then, he conferred on me the responsibility of the Great Commission to get the gospel message of Jesus Christ to the whole world for a witness to all nations. And I'm the one who's going to hold responsible. God has always worked through one man. We seem to want to begin to forget that now and think that God worked through committees, or work through teams, or this, or that, or the other thing. Now, I was very happy to hear my son a week ago make that very plain, that there is a chain of authority, and it is from God to Christ, and from Christ it is to me, and under me to Garnet Ted Armstrong, and then to others under him. Now, maybe some of you don't like it that way. That's the way Christ made it. That's the way it is. And by his authority, that's the way it's going to remain. And if you don't like it that way, why, you know what you can do. But that's the way it'll be in this church. And we don't take a vote to see what you think about it. And I know that I'm the one that's going to be held accountable. And I'm very conscious of that fact. But God did need the church back of me to make possible the carrying out of that great commission, because one man in today's world cannot do it alone. And others have a part in it. And perhaps your part is just as important as mine, but the leadership God gave to me. However, he conferred it not on the church, because the church of this time, the Philadelphia era, had not yet been raised up when he conferred that commission on me. Now I had, you know, we get a lot of hate mail. The Garner said, talks about how much of it he gets on television. And I think this was sincere, not a hate letter, however. But one man wrote in, and the managing editor of the Plain Truth brought it to me. Thought I'd be interested in reading it. How do you know God conferred that commission on you? Did he come down personally and have a talk with you? Did you see him? Did he lay hands on your head or something? Or are we just supposed to take your word for it? Or did you appoint yourself? You know, they accused Moses of appointing himself, didn't they? And I guess there are those in the church today that think I appointed myself. It was before the church was even born. Then God raised up the church to stand back for me, to get this job done. The Great Commission was conferred on me in mid-July of 1933. He charged me with the Great Commission to go to all the world with his gospel. Then, in August of the same year, 1933, the parent church was raised up with 19 members in Eugene, Oregon. It started about as small as any church could start. That's the church for this era, this time. God's church has existed since 31 A.D., and to a great extent, it's had to exist undercover, underground, so to speak, ever since about the 60s or 70s A.D. The gospel was not proclaimed to the world during all that time. And the first time for about 1900 years, or for 18 and a half centuries, that the gospel had been proclaimed publicly was on a radio broadcast that I made in October of 1933. And I believe it was during the days of the Feast of Tabernacles. He also commissioned me to take the leadership in building up the church after it was founded, of building up this work, of announcing the good news. Because the word gospel means good news, not bad news, of the kingdom of God that will rule the world and bring us world peace and happiness. And that is good news. Now, I've been commissioned to spread good news over this world. The church and the work grew. We felt very slowly at the time, and yet we look back on it, and for 35 years it was growing, and the income for it was growing at the rate of 30% approximately a year. Some years 27%, some 33%. But averaging around 30% a year. That is an unheard-of rate of growth. I don't know any business corporation, I don't know any institution, or any church that has grown at that rate for 35 years. The last 7 or 8 years, that rate of growth has stopped. it has still been growing, but slowly. The income has increased year by year, but not as rapidly as inflation, which literally means a decrease in income, because the dollar doesn't buy as much as it did. Nevertheless, we grew so fast, it was really faster than we had human ability to handle. So we got into things that seemed good to us and were good, but outside of the Great Commission, we built the imperial schools. Finally, when things started going the other way, we had to close them because they were not an essential part of the work. It was wonderful to have those schools. They were the best schools, elementary, junior high, and high school in these United States, or I think anywhere in the world. But only the members who were in the local churches here in Big Sandy and in Brinkwood, England, only their children had the privilege of attending. So then we tried to have something else for the other children, and that was, of course, the SEP, the Summer Educational Program up in northern Minnesota. Good thing, wonderful things to do. And it's nice to do good things if you can afford them. We're still doing that. We're still affording it. Then, among other things, I won't go on trying to enumerate them, but one, we started a commissary store that we thought would help our members right here in Pasadena. We took one minister out of the pulpit and put him in to run a store and be a merchant. And that is not part of God's program. I didn't do it. I allowed it to be done. I didn't have any knowledge of it at the moment. But I did close up the commissary store. When I saw that it was only causing trouble, many of you members who were on overall being benefited would squawk and complain and go back and gripe and grumble and register complaints much more than you would if it had been a store run by outsiders. You were much more free to do it because this was a church. And it began to cause trouble among our own brethren. Its fruits were bad, not good. Some of you need to think that over, because some of you were doing just that. We need to take a look on these things and take an inventory once in a while and see just where we stand in the eyes of God, because we are being judged now. Judgment is now on the house of God. Judgment is not on the outside world. God isn't trying to save the world. God didn't start Christ on any soul-saving crusade. The only ones being saved now are those predestinated to be saved. That's what predestination is and what it means. There were four long articles by four of our top men in the plain truth. Not one hit the nail on the head. And what is the meaning of predestination? Why? It means those that were called or chosen of God to overcome Satan now, that we can sit with Christ on his throne when he comes. I try to say that we're not just another church. We're not any old Protestant church. We are totally different. There is no church like this on the face of the earth. No other church really believes what God says. And this is the word of God. There are millions who believe in the Bible. They say they believe the Bible. But I can read you again and again and again, place after place after place here, a plain statement. And I say, no, I don't believe that. The first one that hit me, it said the wages of sin is death. I didn't believe it. Not then. I said, I've been taught since I was a child, the wages of sin is eternal life, not death. Eternal life, of course, in hellfire. Then the very next part of the same verse, Romans 6:23. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Well, now, I had a hard time believing that. I'd always been taught I was an immortal soul. I already had the gift of eternal life. What did I need it as a gift? That was just the start, and I began to find that nearly everything I had been taught in the churches of this world was the exact opposite of what God says in His Word. There were thousands who believed on Jesus Christ. And I don't know whether it was thousands, but there was quite a number that you'll find in the 8th chapter of John who believed on Him. It just says many. And to them who believed on Him, He said, you thought and planned to kill me because my word has no place in you, because you do not believe what I say. I have come to think that Adam and Eve listened to God Himself who created them, and they did not believe what He said. There is a Protestant denomination that has a slogan, preaching Christ to the world. They do preach Christ, but they don't believe what He said. And also Jesus Himself said, many would come in my name, saying that I am the Christ, telling the world that Jesus was the Christ, not saying they're Christ. He ran down every place in the Bible where people came in the name of Christ, and they didn't come using His name, saying, I am Jesus. One man did that. He walked into Garner Ted's office one time, introduced himself as Jesus Christ. I've come to have a talk with you. I am Jesus Christ. Ted says, oh, you are you? Well, no, look, I'm just an ordinary human being. And if you're Jesus Christ, you're a lot stronger than I am. And if I'm able to throw you out that door and throw you out of this office, then you are not Jesus Christ. He was not Jesus Christ. So the first time, the good news that I know of the kingdom of God, and that the kingdom was going to be on this earth, and how God had made all the promises to Abraham, and He promised this earth, was put on the air in October 1933. The first Sunday in 1934, the regular program began. It was then weekly. It was then called Radio Church of God, later changed to The World Tomorrow. The church and the work began to grow. It had a very rapid growth, as I said. We got into some things that were nice, but we couldn't really afford them when things began to go the other way a little bit. But God didn't commission me to get in the business of making money. Instead, He caused me to so organize this work that I can get nothing myself out of it at all, except what I am paid as salary. And from the first, I have never set my own salary. It has always been set by a committee competent to do it. It started out, we had a man who had been 12 years an attorney in the Internal Revenue Department of Washington, D.C. A woman, not a member of our family, and a man, not a member of our family, of my family, where I appointed them as a committee of three to determine what would be proper and right and set it as my salary. And we had a man who was an attorney in the Internal Revenue Bureau who knew what would be right in the eyes of the United States government. Now, I am allowed many things and many benefits, it's true, but I don't own anything except the clothes on my back and that I wear. I used to have a suit for every day in the week, and I always said, this is it. Well, I can do a little better than that now. But that and a personal checking account is all I had. If I should marry, and there have been so many rumors about that, you all know about that. Now, that's one thing your ears have all been open to. Don't tell me they haven't. I would have nothing to leave to a widow if I died, except a little bit of cash in the bank and a checking account. Not even, I did have $100 I put in a savings account, and that was over 30 years ago, and I come to find out that time has elapsed, so I've lost that. instead of getting the interest that might have been built up on it. Because I never built it up. Well, as I said, we cannot proclaim the kingdom of God, which is the family of God governing the whole world, the government of God. Christ was born to be a ruler. He's coming as the King of Kings. You can't preach that to the world without preaching something about this world and what's wrong with it and why. We judge all things by comparison or by contrast. And if we don't tell them what's wrong and show the reason, we're never going to be able to really make people see at all the good news of tomorrow's world. So we began, and I began at that time, telling them a little about today's world. So that led us to preaching more and more about today's world and its evils. And we've come to the place where 95 to 99% of what we say is about today's world and its evils, and not about the world tomorrow and what it will be like. We got our booklet, The Wonderful World Tomorrow. I would almost gamble that half of you have never seen it or read it, because it's been a few years and it sort of dropped out of circulation. One of the most wonderful books that we ever wrote. This should be the theme. This is what I've been commissioned to get out. And it's going out again. There's going to be a rewrite of it, too. Or another book like it under a different title, and put them both out. I just had a reawakening. And it came from one of our ministers. At the Feast of Tabernacles, I spoke not only before every congregation at every feast site within the continental United States, but also before a special dinner planned at every feast site for all of the ministers attending that feast and their wives. And at everyone, I'm sure, because I don't think I neglected one, I asked the ministers to write to me. You write to me, and I will read it. I won't guarantee I'll answer every letter, because I'm hoping there'll be so many I won't have time to answer them all. But I will read it, and I still have a stack that high to read. And one of the first ones I read said that I had been attending the Feast of Tabernacles for several years now. He graduated from Ambassador College several years ago. And many of you, maybe half or more of you, would know his name if I would give it to you. Maybe he's not the best known minister in the church, but he's one that I would say is among our leaders, are very close to the leaders. And he says, I have hardly heard a sermon during the Feast of Tabernacles on what the Feast of Tabernacles is, why we're here, what it means, why God has us keep it, and what is the meaning of it. I used to preach nothing else, but I assume the other ministers are getting that message over now, and I try to give them something that could come only from me that the other ministers can't preach. Because I can go back to the scene before they came on the scene and tell them things that the other ministers can't. Many people in many churches are hearing no sermons about the world tomorrow. Well, now I have to personally take the blame for this. God has made me the leader. I've been doing it myself. I've been allowing it to be done. I've been allowing others to do it. The leadership is on me. It was conferred on me by God. And by the way, this man wanted to know if God spoke to me and how do I know that I was called. And I sat right down and wrote an editorial that will appear in somewhere on February, March, April, under the plain truth. I'll just say this much about how I know. How did you come to be here? Whom did God use to start his church at this era? Whom did God use in building it, at first alone, without other ministers? Whom did God use in starting the world tomorrow on the air? Whom did God use in starting the plain truth? Whom has God used in building this all the way? All I have to do is to point to what has happened. All I have to do is to say that you, directly or indirectly, are my children in the Lord. You are my recommendation. As Paul said, others wanted some recommendations. They wanted some kind of accreditation. And he said, you're my accreditation. You who have been converted through my preaching. John the Baptist sent his disciples to Jesus Christ while John was in prison to ask him, are you the Christ, and how can we know? How can you prove you're the Christ? He said, you go back and tell John what you see being done. By their fruit you shall know. If you want to know whether it's true or not that God appointed me, look at the fruit. I don't have to defend myself. I don't have to say one word. Look at the history. Look at the fruit. Look what's been done. And look what's being done today. Now I said I take full responsibility. But before you, and before the whole church, because this is being recorded, and the church of God all over the world is going to hear this, I solemnly repent. And repent means you change to go the other way. And that's precisely what I am doing. I will read you here in 1 Corinthians. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither has it entered in the heart of man the things God has prepared for them that love him. But God has revealed them to us by his Spirit. Without the Holy Spirit of God, you cannot understand the things God has prepared for us. You cannot understand prophecy, which deals with what God has prepared for us. We each have a spirit. I've explained this for many, many times. It is the spirit that works through the human brain and imparts the power of intellect to the human brain. But that spirit cannot see, and it cannot hear, nor taste, nor smell, nor feel. The human brain does all of that. And even though what you feel may be down in the ankle, as I notice quite often uncomfortably now, it's really up here that I feel it. Without the brain, I wouldn't feel it. And that spirit records only and knows, it doesn't know of itself, but records only that which can be seen, or heard, or felt, or smelled, or tasted. And you can't see spirit. You can't hear it. There is no way that spiritual knowledge can enter the normal mind of the normal man. They can't understand spiritual principles. They can't understand right from wrong, believe it or not. One man thinks it's a very great sin to smoke, another thinks it's not. People can't agree as to what is right and what is wrong. What is wrong in this country is right in some other country. There you are. I wonder what is the conception that most of you have about the kingdom of God. We talk about when we get into the kingdom. I remember years and years ago when the Feast of Tabernacles was held at the Belmont Springs, and a little group of about 35 of us would meet out there. The church was very small then. And a popular thing was, well, we better learn to get along among ourselves here now, because we'll certainly have to when we get in the kingdom. Their concept was the kingdom of God, we're all going to be together, one great society, hearing sermons morning and evening, and morning, afternoon, and evening, and one great time of enjoying ourselves with nothing to do. In other words, the concept of the same as so many Protestant churches have of heaven, only they don't know where heaven is except way off somewhere. And this just takes heaven and puts it down on the earth. It's about time we had articles showing you what the kingdom of God will be like and what the world will be like under its rule. And I'm going to start writing that kind of articles. Now, I already have about 6 or 8 articles, and some of them quite long, all set to type, all written. I've been doing a lot more writing lately. And when I couldn't walk around because of a worse than a broken ankle, and had to spend the first 2 weeks in a wheelchair. And believe you me, I sympathize with those now that have to go around in wheelchairs, since I've experienced it. And it made me a little glad of one thing. A man who raises money for Israel, and he's the vice president of the Tel Aviv University, lives in Beverly Hills. He's a wealthy man, and I happen to know that he donates very liberally to Israel. And he asked me to have lunch with him one day, shortly after that last war, the Holy Day War. He says, Mr. Armstrong, says it's something that I've gone as far as I can go, and I can't give any more. But he said, we have hundreds of wounded soldiers in need of wheelchairs. And they need $25,000 to get wheelchairs for them. And the need is great and immediate, and they need it quick. I don't like to appeal to you, and I don't go around asking for money, but I have given till it hurts myself. And I am not in a position to give it. What about it? I said, I'll hand you a check for $25,000 tomorrow morning, and I did. Well, when I spent 2 weeks in a wheelchair, believe you me, I was glad I had done that. Now, some of you are going to criticize me for spending $25,000 that way. You go ahead and criticize, but please say it behind my back. I don't care to hear it. I've done things that people wouldn't approve, but I know God is well pleased, and I do not seek to please men, just as Paul said he didn't. I seek to please God. He's my judge. He's just judging me day by day now, and he's judging you day by day. I'm not your judge either. But I'm going to point out to you so that I hope you will understand a good many things. Now, I didn't have time to get together all that I want, but I'll be writing articles along this line. What I don't get in today's sermon will be coming. But the main thing today is we have been, in order to get the World Tomorrow message over, we talk so much about the world today, and then we end up with one or two paragraphs of a better world is coming. And it won't be long now until Christ will come and will bring peace to this unhappy earth. We'll wind up with about one paragraph on the world tomorrow. Oh, yes, we managed to get it in. Maybe we're getting it in there just to save our own necks. I don't know. Now, I don't intend to change the balance to where we speak only 1% of the world today and 99% of the world tomorrow. I think we have to speak more than that about today's world. I think we have to talk about the condition of today's world and tell them why. And tell them what led up to it. And tell them why man was put on earth. Tell them why God is allowing it today to lead on to what is going to happen. But we need to condense that part of it and play that down and then put the big emphasis and the biggest amount of time on the world tomorrow. Now the next issue of the bulletin that goes to our ministers is going to carry an article, and I'm going to give them many, many suggestions of what I want them to preach during the next year. God originally populated this world with angels. You know why? And he put government over them. You know why he needed government? Because he had a job for them to do. God is a creator, and he wanted them to go on and finish the creation of this earth. I often illustrate it this way. A great bank or a great insurance company or some great institution has decided to build a big 50-story building, an office building probably. So all the plans and blueprints are made out, and just like this auditorium, every square inch was on paper before I even stated at the first ground, to break ground for the beginning of the actual building, this beautiful auditorium, the finest on earth. And I can go to the limit on that. It is the finest. And those artists who perform in the great auditoriums all over the world, in Asia and Africa, Europe, South America, and America, will tell you that. And several have told me that without question. I get some kind of pleasure out of that because I knew that's the way God wanted it. And I know God is pleased. I don't care if every last one of you is displeased, God is pleased. And I'm trying to see that it's conducted in His honor and to His glory. But He needed government because, well, no, let me finish my illustration here about the bricks in the 50-story building. They start out with a foundation and the superstructure, which is usually big steel beams. And finally, it looks like, if I'd cross my fingers, if you can see what I mean, you see the big beams going up and cross beams, and nothing in between, and just light, you see right through them. If that's the skeleton or the superstructure, do you know your own body's made the same way? There is a skeleton. You've got a backbone. You have shoulder bones and hip bones and joints. Bones through your arms, bones through your legs. You don't see them. They're hidden. But they support you. They hold you together. And so, this big steel superstructure holds everything together. And it's all down on paper. Now, they could hire two contractors, and I don't think they usually do it this way, but they could. One, to build the superstructure, the foundation, and what is built is perfect. Absolutely perfect, but it's not finished. The outside walls are not on. The inside walls are not in. The corridors and the different rooms are not walled off. The floors are not there or laid. All the plumbing has to go in, the electric wiring, so many other things that have to go in. Then they might hire a different architect to do all of that. And then finally, the furnishing. They could even hire a third architect to do that, an interior decorator. And that's the way they usually do it. So you see, as far as it's gone, it's a perfect creation. God did not finish His creation. Now, maybe that's new to you, but it's true. He intended the angels to go on and do something with the matter that is in this earth and the many properties it has, and to make it more beautiful, and to do something with it. And instead of that, they destroyed it. They turned light into darkness. They turned beauty into ugliness. They turned it into chaos. And you read back here in the very second verse in the Bible, and the earth was or became chaotic and in confusion, waste and empty. The Hebrew words are tohu and bohu. It says here without form and void, and that's not a very good definition or a translation. And darkness was upon the face of the deep. They ruined it. And then in 6 days, if you read in the 104th Psalm and the 30th verse, God renewed the face of the earth for man, to put man here. God instructed man, but man did not believe what God said. But man had not experienced Satan's way or God's way as yet. But God's way was available to him, was explained to him, and the tree of life was there. It would have given him the love of God to fulfill the law of God. Now, God placed government on this earth, and He placed the super archangel Lucifer on a throne to rule it. He needed government because He had a great job for the angels to do, and He wanted them to work together. He wanted them to all push toward the same goal in harmony and unity and together. They didn't believe in that. They believed in competition and strife. Now tomorrow you're going to see another big Rose Bowl crowd, just as big as the Rose Bowl game was a week ago today. This is called the Great Super Bowl. And here are going to be 11 great behemoths, you might say, big, strong, husky men, most of them over 6 feet, but all the way up to 7. All of them weighing over 200 pounds, on up, some over 300, lined up on one side. And they've got a goal they want to make. They've got a ball, and they want to get that ball down across the goal at the other end. But you know what? Lined up against them are 11 other behemoths, just as big and just as strong. And they're going to say, you will not go. We're going to shove you back. We're not going to let you succeed. That's the way we do in today's world. And so we will have the ecstasy and the agony tomorrow. The winning team will be in ecstasy. And their big champagne bottles. The losing team won't serve champagne. They may break the bottles and throw it away. They'll have the agony, and they will suffer to get beat. In this world, someone has to get beat. I was noticing the end of a football game. Oh, it was the end of some game. Some pro game. Was it Pittsburgh? And they lost the Rams, and they lost who? I don't remember. But I said they had to lose. And no owner who drives me said, well, someone always has to lose. Not in the world tomorrow, they won't. And other people and the winners don't care if the other side loses. They don't care how much agony they inflict on the other. Tomorrow, it's going to be different. We're all going to push the same way. We're all going for the same goal. God remade this earth, and man has done to it the same thing the angels did. We have besmirched everything our hands could get on. We have ruined and defouled the air. We have polluted the waters, the streams, the lakes, even the oceans. Until in many cases, even ocean fish are unfit to eat. We have been trying to tear down and destroy and not to build up. In this booklet, let me just read you a few little quotes. What is actually going to be the outcome of all these things going on today, of the exciting entertainment craze, gadget buying, and the chaotic, divided, and sick world, is something totally unseen by the statesmen, the scientists, the educators, and the world leaders. They don't see what's wrong today and how it ought to be and how it could be changed. Just a few little things I went through here that I marked may appear in an article again later. Here's a paragraph. Desperately, man wants to save the society he has established upon the earth. You see, Adam rejected God and believed Satan. So Adam cut man off from God, and God adopted a hands-off policy and said, you go build your own world. And God has not tried to save this world, not yet. But I can't get that over where I think most of you believe it. Now, maybe you do. Maybe I'm wrong. I hope I am. Some of our ministers and some of the people think you really do believe it. But I think so much Protestantism has rubbed off on us. We think God is desperately trying to get everybody saved today. Only those predestinated to be called, where Christ had to confront Satan. Christ had to overcome Satan to qualify to replace him on the throne. Satan is still there on that throne. God has not removed him. And I said God will not remove him until one has qualified and has also been inducted into office. Christ qualified, but he was not inducted into office. He went to heaven for 1900 years. Why? Because God has given man 6,000 years to work out his own civilization, to work out his own kind of government, his own kind of schools and teaching and education, to work out his own styles and types, not only of government, but of finance, of industry, of everything, agriculture, everything. And the chaos we have is the result. Now, man thinks that somewhere in here that this world is the final culmination of about 6,000 years. I think I have it over here. People think of civilization as the sum total of everything good that mankind has struggled from the dawn of history to establish. People think of civilization as the advanced, educated, intelligent, well-ordered human society that is, well, there's something I wrote over that word, to the point of perfection. It's the arms of human progress. No, the acme of human progress. Perhaps you have accepted that popular assumption. And they believe so that when Christ comes to establish the kingdom of God, they will fight to retain this civilization because they love it. They believe in it. They think it's the very height of civilization. Civilization has come to be a word that means everything good to most people. And this civilization is evil from one end to the other. And Christ is going to come and tear it down. And he's going to build us a world tomorrow. Now, what will it be like? Well, I'll tell you one way to know. I've got so many more things. And time is going on. And there is a cause for everything. God's government is based on a law. You can't have a government without a law. And God's law is a way of life, and it's a way of life that would accomplish what God wanted. It's a way of life that would make everybody happy. It is a way that would give us peace. And that way is love. It is an outgoing, an outflowing feeling of love toward others, wanting them to be as happy as yourself. As much concern for their good and their welfare as for your own. That's the way. Now, we can have a football team where they all play together, and too often there's trouble on the team, and that's why the team isn't winning anymore. Basketball, football, baseball. They get rid of a certain player that was causing all the trouble, and then the team begins to win again. But always there's the other team fighting against them in this world. God is going to give us a world where everybody will cooperate and everybody will love everybody else and will be concerned with others. Satan believed that lust and greed and vanity and jealousy and envy, hypocrisy, pretense, competition that leads to strife and warfare, and resentment of authority, that those are the qualities that make for a great civilization. And that's what we have. Because Satan has been influencing everybody. The Apostle Paul, 4,000 years after Adam and Eve, said he feared lest the same devil, still alive, still existing, would deceive and influence them at Corinth, even as he had old Mother Eve. So he was still doing it the same way. Although he's invisible to us, we don't see him, and he's got us believing he doesn't exist. He's got us, some people believing that God exists, but he makes them think that he is God. And that's the world we live in. God isn't trying to save this world. God is leaving this world to itself. Man says, God, get out of my way. What are you sitting your nose in my business for? I have taken to myself the knowledge of what is good and what is evil. Don't you try to tell me what is good and what is evil, as God's law does. So man has made up his own mind of what is good and what is evil. And he's been going that way. And look at what we have. Over half of the world in abject poverty, living in filth and squalor. Over half of the world, total ignorance and uneducated. And in the affluent world, like the United States, one-tenth of the people are off in their upper story mentally and need mental treatment. Hospitals are full of sickness and disease. I've dealt with and come into close contact with a great many, a great not only around the world, but right here in the United States. The captains of industry, the chairman of the board, and the presidents of the great corporations around Chicago, Cleveland, Detroit, New York, Philadelphia. And they're not happy. And I find that even they have one goal, to make money. And they succeed. And when they get it, it isn't enough. And it doesn't make them happy. I don't find happiness in this world, but the way of God is going to give us peace and joy and happiness. Now, when I was 16, I thought this was a great thing. I had my first job away from home, and my employer put his arm on my shoulder and said, "You're going to do great things. Yes, sir, you're destined to do great things. I've got great faith in you. Now, you're going to have to work hard. You're going to have to study. You're going to have to apply yourself, but you can achieve great success." And you know, he aroused ambition in me. And ambition is the desire to achieve a goal or to have, to get, plus the willingness to put forth the effort to get out and get it. Now, Satan will tell you that's a very good thing. That stimulates action to get things done. So that's a good thing, isn't it? Well, most people believe it is. Then later, 2 years later, when I was 18, I chose my goal. I had made a self-analysis on all the, well, on myself, a self-analysis, and also an analysis of the various occupations, vocations, professions, and so on. And I seemed to fit in the field of advertising and journalism. So I chose that. And I was successful because I worked hard, and I was ambitious. But when I was 35, God turned me around and showed me that what I had was Satan's way of get. The peculiar thing is that in my business life, I was always applying God's principle of concern for my customers and the welfare of others. I don't understand why, unless God was training me for a job later on. Because that wasn't human nature. That wasn't Satan doing that. Nevertheless, I found that this ambition and all this self-confidence that it generated, and that self-confidence oozed out of me until I was one of the most conceited, cocky guys you ever saw. I want to tell you, when I was 25 and 26 and 27 and beginning to do business with the great heads of the great businesses and corporations of this country, every so-called great man I met, and the heads of the biggest banks in Chicago and New York, I said, "I'm more important, I'm bigger than that man." Now, do you know how I reasoned that out? I probably wasn't making 100, maybe not 1,000 part of the money he was. That wasn't it. I was only, say, 25 years old. He was 55 or 65. By the time I was his age, I was going to be bigger than he is. So therefore, in my mind, I was bigger than he is right now, because I was going to be. I was measuring it by what I would be someday, not what I was then. It was vanity. It was egotism. I was filled with self-confidence. At age 35, I learned that I had to exchange that vanity for humility. I had to come down off that high horse. I learned that I had to find a new kind of faith. Not self-confidence, but faith. Faith in a living Christ. That is the kind of confidence I had to come to have. And I had to start all over. And I did start all over from the smallest beginning. And this work has been the outgrowth. But I didn't do it. I was only an instrument. God did it through me. There isn't hardly an inch of this campus that I can't tell you, if I wanted to use that kind of language, that I thought that out, designed it, and put it there. But you never hear me say that. God put the thought in my mind, and God used me in doing it. And I've been rather proud of the fact, because I know it's God's doing that 2 years running, we have received the award of having the most beautiful, the best landscape, and the best maintained campus of any college or university in the United States. I'm sure that the one at Brigham Wood was also the best in England, and of its type and kind, the one at Big Sandy would have the same rating, because there is quality. There is beauty. God is the author of beauty, and God is the author of quality. And some people don't believe in it, because they've been listening to Satan. Satan is the author of darkness, of ugliness, of cheapness, of inferiority, of mediocrity. I don't believe in those things. I never did, and I never will. But if you want to know what it's going to be like in the world tomorrow, you take the two ways, the way of God's law, of outgoing concern for everybody, and of cooperation, of serving, of helping, of working together, and without opposition, all trying to build up something great, something wonderful, something good. And when we get through and after the millennium and we have converted humanity, that's when we're going to go out to win souls for Christ. And after the great white throne judgment that will follow that, then we're going to other planets. And they were created, like I say, the skeleton of the steel framework, but not finished. But today, they are all degenerated, they are decayed. And decay means they had once been better and they have gone down. The change has taken place. That is not the way they were originally created. And the decay that came to other planets in our solar system, and our astronomers can't see far enough to know what goes on beyond that. We just know that there are our solar system is part of a galaxy, and there are many galaxies and so on. And we're going to build up the rest of the whole universe. We're going to repair the damage that's been done first. Then we're going to build onto a great superstructure that God has put there. And we're going to make it beautiful. And if you don't believe in beautiful, in beauty and character and quality, you won't be there. And you don't belong in this church now if you don't believe in those things. You really don't, because that is God's way. That is the character of God. And we have to accept, we have to receive his character within us. Now, you take what goes on and everything that man does and apply the principle of giving, of cooperating, of helping to it, and you begin to see what's going to happen in the world tomorrow. Read this booklet again. There's a whole lot in it about it. I'm not trying to describe it so much today as to tell you what was learned, to tell you that I had repented and that my leadership is going to change this whole work around. And God has given me the authority as its leader to do it. As far as that's concerned, I don't think I'm going to have a bit of trouble. Every minister in this church is going to be 100% with me, because I think they've seen that at a glance. And we just haven't realized that we have been preaching the bad news of today's world as we have. I'm sure we haven't realized it. And I'm sure that the ministers are 100% with me in it. And they'll have to be, because that's the way it's going to be, and nobody's going to be a minister in this church that isn't willing to go along and proclaim the good news, the wonderful good news of the wonderful world tomorrow. We're going to build up, and we're going to be constantly, we'll become God, and we will envision great things, and we'll be thinking of great things ahead, and we'll always be anticipating great achievement, great accomplishment, and we'll always be looking back on great achievements and great accomplishments and great happiness that we have achieved. You can get all excited and thrilled about this game tomorrow. How can you replace that with God's way? Oh, how much greater will it be to think of the great things we can do, to put ahead to doing it, and to getting it done. If you're going to build a new home, or furnish a new home, what a wonderful ecstasy it is to think about it and plan it. If you're going to take a trip and you've never traveled before, and you're going to get to maybe go abroad somewhere, when you sleep it, you think it, you're always looking forward to something, for there's something good that's going to come to you. That's what we'll be doing. We'll be anticipating great things. We'll be thinking great things and great thoughts. We'll be accomplishing great things. And when we think of the good we're doing to others and how much good we have done to them, that's going to give us a joy and a happiness beyond anything that you can describe. So we're going to preach the good news and less of the bad news. Just enough of the bad news to make them understand how good the good news is going to be. There's a wonderful world tomorrow just around the door, around the corner. Sure, the great tribulation is coming first. God isn't going to let it happen until man has come to the place where maybe the last two men alive would kill each other. but that isn't going to be too long. This way, we have to prove that this way is wrong. We have to prove. God is insisting that it be proved that his way and his way only is right. And he's taking 6,000 years to do it, and in 1,000 years, he's going to save humanity. And yet, those that have seen the results and have been starting to live the right way, as soon as Satan is let loose at the end of the millennium, hundreds of millions will turn wrong again. And that'll be the end of Enzo. Everybody who ever lived is going to be resurrected. And there will be a time, I still think that 100 years is a very possible interpretation of that little place in Isaiah 65, but whether it is or not makes no difference. I don't care. God knows how long it's going to take, whether it's going to be 1 year, 100 years, 1,000 years, or what. It'll be the amount of time God knows it's going to take. Everybody is going to see the result and have tasted until they get a stomach so full of Satan's evil ways, and they get so bitter that they want to vomit it all up, and they want to come to God's way of glory and happiness and peace and everything joyful forever on, because there is the great life, the good life, everything abundant is just around the corner and coming. Now we have to prove this thing first, or people wouldn't understand it and they wouldn't enjoy it, but we're getting very close to it. We have come through the time and the generation. You know, you can count a generation not from how long you figure it takes until you're old enough to bear your first child. But you go back to the time of Noah, and that generation would all die from 20 and up. So the oldest at that time must have been around 80 to 100 years of age at least. So subtract 20 from that, and you've got, God called me back in 1933. We haven't got too much time to go, but there could be another 10 or 20 years. God knows, I don't. I don't know how much time we have left. But the job's going to get done. Now someone says, yes, but Mr. Armstrong, you haven't shaken the world to its very foundation with this message. You haven't accomplished anything yet, Mr. Armstrong. Brethren, God didn't call me to shake the world. You read back in Haggai where God is going to shake the world to its foundation. God is going to shake this world, not Herbert Armstrong, not Garnet Head Armstrong, not this church. He has not given us that kind of power, and we don't possess it. But we are getting the warning out, and we are announcing the kingdom of God, and we're going to go on announcing it, and we're going to begin to paint a prettier picture from this moment on. I promise you that.